morning, everyone. My name is Michael Mack. I'm one of the ruling elders here. Our text for today is 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 11 through 36. I will be reading verses 11 and 12. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah, but the boy ministered before the Lord under Eli the priest. Eli's sons were wicked men. They had no regard for the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
There's a fairly well-known story in the annals of American church history, and it takes place in the 18th century, just prior to the independence of our country and before the event known as the Great Awakening. In Ian Murray's biography of Jonathan Edwards, one of our great American preachers, Murray quotes a Presbyterian preacher named Samuel Blair, a man from Pennsylvania, one of our founding fathers, saying this about Christianity in America at that time. He said, "Religion lay as it were a dying and ready to expire its last breath of life in this part of the visible church." In other words, Christians in America in 1740 were a discouraged bunch. They were depressed. Christianity was in decline. The thoughts and the priorities of the people were elsewhere. And the last thing that appeared to be on the horizon was some kind of spiritual resurgence. Today in the church in America, we tend to feel the same way. More and more we expect opposition from the culture around us. And what is even more discouraging yet is when corruption in the spiritual life of our nation comes from within. And that is the state of the spiritual life of Israel at the time of 1 Samuel. Let's pray. All around us, Lord, we feel the winds of change blowing as men and women and children of faith become more and more marginalized in our country because of the biblical values that we hold. And there's pressure to conform to the attitudes and the actions of the world around us. We're called by our friends and our families to succumb to that pressure. And more than anything else, we allow our schedules, I think, to just dictate our lives instead of our Christian lives dictating our schedules. We confess this before you, Lord. But nothing is more discouraging than when that pressure to conform or even to sin comes from within the church. So give us conviction, Lord, and give us the desire above all things to know you and to make you known. Bear testimony of who you are and what you've done to the world around us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Samuel is a book of contrasts. I haven't talked about this so much, but it's going to come up again and again and again as we make our way through the book of 1 Samuel. Throughout our sermon series, we're going to see this from chapter to chapter, and we've seen a little bit already. If you remember, in the first chapter, we were introduced to the two wives of Elkanah, right? You'll remember there was the godly, faithful wife, Hannah, who was barren, but then in contrast, there was this prolific child bearer, Peninnah, who was manipulative and cruel. As we make our way through the rest of chapter 2 this morning, we're going to see the author paint the contrast for us, the contrast of the times, in even more vivid detail, even more clearly. And no more is this evident than in the first two verses that Michael already read for us. Then Elkanah went home to Ramah. The boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest. That would be Samuel. But the sons of Eli were wicked men, or were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. The preachers did not know the Lord. Well, throughout this chapter, we're going to see a descriptive narrative unfold before our eyes, detailing the shenanigans of Eli's sons, the high priests, the spiritual leaders of the land. But scattered in between those descriptions of these men, these wicked, worthless men who did not know the Lord, will be little snippets on the growing priest apprentice boy, Samuel. In fact, these little side notes about Samuel will form the structure of our text today. So let's pick it up at verse 13. I'll be reading along in the translation that I prefer. You can read along in your own, whichever one you brought with you, or just listen. The custom of the priests with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servants would come while the meat was boiling with a three-pronged fork in his hand, and he would thrust it into the pan or the kettle or the cauldron or the pot. All that the fork brought up, the priest would take for himself. This is what they did at Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. Now, let me give a little parenthetic description of what's going on here. In Leviticus chapter 7, we have the regulations and the rules for the sacrificial system. And it details for us not only what is to be brought before the Lord to sacrifice, but what the priests of the Lord, the Levites from the tribe of Levite, who were the priestly class among the people, were entitled to take as their own compensation for serving the Lord. Now, we don't often understand all of those things when we come to a text like this, but what we need to know here is that what's going on in Shiloh is in direct contrast to what God has commanded in Leviticus chapter 7. And he tells us a little bit more. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servant would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, "Give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept boiled meat from you, but only raw." And if the man said to him, "Let them burn the fat first, and then take as much as you wish," in other words, if the godly, faithful person who was coming to give the sacrifice wished to do it correctly, then the priests or the assistants here at the tabernacle would not only tell them no, but would bully them into giving them exactly the portions that the priests wanted for themselves. Thus the sin of the young men, well, I'll back it up here. You must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Do you ever wonder why God at times seems silent? We all do, don't we? Things are happening around us. Health concerns, someone dies, job change, maybe not by our own choice. And we wonder, God, where are you? Why is this happening to me? Well, especially in the face, I think, of national or personal tragedies, we wonder why God seems silent. Tsunamis, mass shootings, wars, and the escalation of wars. Where is God? And yet I sense that it is at times like these when hindsight reveals the quiet movements of God. We heard that in the biography of the hymn writer this morning. At Shiloh, where the sons of the high priest Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas were leading the spiritual life, so to speak, of the nation, worship is a farce. Do you catch this? This is the point. We can get all mired in the details of the sacrificial system, but the point is that the worship life of the leaders of the church, the spiritual leaders of the nation, was a farce. The sacrificial system that provided for the sustenance of the priests has been thrown out the window. They don't like it. They want more. Not only are the priests taking more than what they're entitled, they are specifically taking the parts of the sacrifice that God has reserved for himself. And then they're encouraging the faithful worshipers to circumvent the sacrificial regulations. And those who question their tactics are threatened. So those who serve in the worship center are like thugs. All under the direction of the spiritual leaders. But that's not all. The high priests were also sleeping around. We're going to find that out in a little bit. They're sleeping around with the women who were serving in the worship center, and everyone knew it. One can hardly, I think, find words to describe a more corrupt state of spirituality in the land than what is described here about the sons of Eli. They were worthless men, and they did not know the Lord. And yet, despite the corruption that is going on around him, the young boy Samuel, the text reminds us, is growing up in the tabernacle, and we can tell from his description that he is, for all practical purposes, serving as much as his age and his stature would allow as a priest of the Lord. To me, these quiet, brief, biographical side notes are the whispering words of the Lord, showing evidence that despite the spiritual climate of the nation, there is hope. Hope is not lost, and behind the dominating presence of the corrupted sons of Eli are the quiet movements of God. So as we get to verse 18, the Lord gives us one of those reminders. Samuel was ministering before the Lord, a boy clothed with a linen ephod. And his mother used to make for him a little robe and take it to him each year when she went up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Then Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, "May the Lord give you children by this woman for the petition she asked of the Lord." So then they would return to their home. And indeed, the Lord visited Hannah, and she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. But hear this stark contrast once again. From the love of a mother and the faithfulness of the wife, faithful, godly woman Hannah, we have the sorrow of a father, Eli, who has lost control of his children. You hear the contrast? To Samuel comes a blessing from Eli. To his own sons, we're going to hear a rebuke. The Lord gives Hannah more children. To the sons of Eli, he pronounces a death sentence. And as bookends around verses 22 to 25 come the words that describe the boy Samuel growing in the presence of the Lord. Picking it up now in verse 22, we're going to hear those differences as the movement of the author changes from the life of Samuel and his family to Eli and his sons. Now, Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear from the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Contrasts. Contrasts. As Samuel grew up, Eli got older. But he was not old enough to miss what was going on in the life of his sons around him. In fact, verse 24 seems to indicate that everybody knew about the corruption and the immorality among the high priests. Now, anyone who has raised children know that it's probably the most challenging of all of the tasks that we face as we grow older. These days, of course, parents face all kinds of pressures, pressures that include having their ever younger children involved in a myriad of activities. We are bad parents if we do otherwise, and as a result, our lives revolve around our children, and they kind of perceive us to be their personal servants and drivers, and they struggle with discernment, and the spiritual lives of our families move further down the priority list of time and energy and resources. It's busy being a parent these days. Well, apparently, Eli struggled with this as well. Those boys of his, now accustomed to getting whatever they want, when they are rebuked by their father, do not listen. Now, Eli's failure is that he doesn't go beyond words. And it would appear that this has been his parenting practice. How else can you explain the disregard that the two boys, Hophni and Phinehas, have toward their father? They ignore their father, knowing full well that nothing is going to come of his words. Eli's rebuke is not backed up by action. Now, we can give him credit for the words of warning, but they become empty threats when nothing comes of it. They deserve to be relieved of their duties. And Eli, of course, is the one to do it, but he does not. There is no church discipline, just threats in the house of the Lord. So at the end of verse 25, we ought to take pause. Reading it quickly might lead to the conclusion that that for their indifference to Eli's words, the rebuke of their father, God hands out the death sentence to the sons. But that is not what it says. Did you notice that? Their sin against the Lord, their corruption, their immorality had resulted in their judgment, and it's for that reason that they didn't listen to their father. In Scripture, we see both God's grace and his desire for repentance in his people, as well as his justice and his provision for discipline. Both. What's so difficult for us to manage is the proper balance between the two. What we know is that there comes a point in the life of someone whose sin is so ingrained that repentance is no longer possible. That's what we have with Hophni and Phinehas. God's justice is real. Listen as we continue from verse 26. More contrasts. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. And there came a man of God to Eli, and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, did I indeed reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt, subject to the house of Pharaoh? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to go up to my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? I give to the house of your father all my offerings by fire from the people of Israel. Why then do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel?" Did you hear that? Why do you scorn my sacrifices and offerings and honor your sons above me? The Lord says. Therefore, the Lord, the God of Israel, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father should go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. And listen to this, verse 30. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Listen to that again. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. Then in distress you will look with envious eye on all the prosperity that shall be bestowed on Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. The only one of you whom I shall not cut off from my altar shall be spared to weep his eyes out, to grieve his heart, and all the descendants of your house shall die by the sword of men. And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And I will raise up for myself a faithful priest. I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall go in and out before my anointed forever. And everyone who is left in your house shall come to implore him for a piece of silver or a loaf of bread and shall say, please put me in one of the priest's places that I may eat a morsel of bread. I think it's interesting. Verse 27, there came a man of God to Eli. Who is this guy? We have no idea. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his name. We don't know where he comes from. Nothing. Yet what is it that he brings? He brings the mercy and the justice of God's word. It's about God's word and the triumph of God's purposes. Now we look at all these things. And we wonder, well, how did these things come to pass? And surely we will discover this as we make our way through Samuel more. But it appears to me that Solomon is the one who ends up fulfilling this prophecy incomplete when he removes the last priest from Eli's family and replaces him with the priest Zadok, a righteous man whose family is a godly family. And this takes place, of course, later in the history, in 2 Samuel. But it is fulfilled. But those who will honor God, he will honor. And those who despise him will be lightly esteemed. God will not allow unfaithfulness in his house, for he will raise up for himself godly witnesses who will not only preach the word of the Lord, but live it out in testimony to his glory and what he will do. I think now as we prepare our hearts for communion, we are given an opportunity to pause and not only think about how our lives glorify God. Not just those of us here who are parents, we've heard that in the text today, but for all of us, those of us who are empty nesters, single, no children, whatever the case may be. How is it that we are honoring God and glorifying him, making him the top priority, letting our Christian life dictate how we live, not how we live dictate our Christian life? So as we quiet our hearts and come before the Lord, in communion today, we are also reminded of the one who came and ultimately fulfilled these promises of the Lord, not only as our high priest, but as the prophet and the king, the one God-man, Jesus Christ. Because in fulfilling the prophecy to be the ultimate high priest, he not only mediated between us and the Lord and continues to do so, but he offered a sacrifice of himself. Let's thank God for this sacrifice as we prepare our hearts for communion today. Pray with me. Father, we all have stories of times when tragedies are taking place in our nation or in our personal lives. And in the midst of those things, we discover your presence, your work, and the desire that you have to use us for your glory. Lord, as we hear these contrasts between Samuel and the sons of Eli, corruption and spiritual growth, Father, we thank you that we continue to have your word that teaches us the truth about your mercy and your compassion, your love and your grace for us, but also your justice, your righteousness, and your need to respond to sin. Father, we thank you for these truths. We confess our sins before you, and we praise you, Lord, that in response to your love for us and our sinfulness toward you, you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless life, to be a perfect sacrifice, a sacrifice of death that he did not deserve, but we did, but one that he was willing to undertake on our behalf. One that accomplished much because he was not only your Son, but is God. His sacrifice, his person, is eternally valuable. And so his resurrection and overcoming our sin and death provides for us life that will last for eternity. We thank you for this, Lord. Forgive us of our sins. Help us turn away from those sins and toward you in faith. We give you thanks for the gift of grace in the salvation you've given us by faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Lord God, may our testimony today and our willingness to identify ourselves with you be a blessing in your sight, and may it be used by your Spirit to not only help us to grow closer to you and more in knowledge of you, but also to encourage us to live our lives for you outside of the walls of this building and bear testimony of who you are, your greatness, your mercy, your love, your justice. Lord, we thank you for these things. We thank you for the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, his life and his death, his burial and his resurrection. Father, thank you for this gift of grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're moving on in the book of Samuel from the story of Elkanah and Hannah and their family. But we're reminded even today that in the times of difficulty, in the times of trial, the times of great personal or national or international tragedy, the times when we most think God is not there, he's there. And he is quietly working out his plan and accomplishing his purposes for his glory.